Seated. Thank you, worship team. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, we're continuing in a study through the book of Galatians. We noted in previous weeks that Paul and Barnabas had returned to Antioch after establishing four new churches in the Gentile region of Galatia, the first four Gentile churches. And not long afterwards, Paul back in Antioch, but not long afterwards, he receives word that some men claiming to be from the church of Jerusalem had infiltrated these new churches. And they claim that Paul's gospel was incomplete, that to be certain you were saved, to be certain that you were going to heaven, it was necessary first to become a Jew and to keep the Mosaic law. After all, it just makes sense, they said, that salvation in Christ, the Jewish Messiah, would not be extended to people who are not even trying to keep the commands and instructions that God gave his people through Moses. And Paul, they claimed, was actually not a genuine apostle. He had not seen Jesus. And it was actually based on his own reasoning and reflection that he decided to become a Christian. He then traveled to Jerusalem, they said, to gather more information about the gospel. And in Jerusalem, he learned the basics from the Christians there, and he tried to pick up the message from the apostles who were in Jerusalem. And he decided that he, too, would become an apostle. But the gospel that he put together, they say, is only part of the story. This is their claim. I'm reading today from Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For neither I received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. This is God's word. Let's pray before we start this passage of Scripture. Lord God, dear Father, no doubt some of us come today with heavy hearts, with anxious hearts, with preoccupied hearts. Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, open our fingers to release our grasp on the baggage and burdens we hold so tightly. Enable us by your Spirit to cast our cares on you because you care for us. Open our hearts this morning to hear the message of hope and encouragement that you have for each of us in your word today, as it applies in our own, the situations and our own life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul will show in this passage that the gospel is not a human invention. As I mentioned, the false teachers who have infiltrated these new churches in Galatia have explained that Paul came up with this gospel message on his own. And it's kind of a secondhand, homemade version, but they are here to help because they have the real gospel. We noted in the last section that the young Christians in Galatia have been thrown into confusion by all of this. They don't know who to believe. It's understandable then that they would ask the question, well then, Paul, where did you get your gospel? Where did you get your gospel? Where did you get the gospel that you and Barnabas proclaimed to us? Paul begins in verse 11, declaring in no uncertain terms, the gospel he proclaimed was not of human origin. Verse 11, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me was not according to man, for neither I received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Verses 11 and 12 are kind of a summary, sort of a topic sentence for this paragraph that's to follow. And Paul's going to expand what he says in verses 11 and 12. He's going to expand in verses 13 through 24. Well, why does Paul spend two chapters of this book building the case for the authenticity of his gospel? The New Testament books that were written devoted to explaining to the Gentiles the gospel of grace in Christ were written by Paul. 13 in all, the books that were written explaining this were written by Paul. I spoke with a man once who shrugged off the gospel, who shrugged off church. He said what the church teaches today as Christianity is not teaching Christ at all. The church is built on the teachings of Paul, not the teaching of Jesus. And I'm just not that interested in what Paul said. That's why it's important that he make clear that his gospel was a revelation from God. You'll notice that verse 1 and verse 11 are somewhat similar. In verse 1, Paul says his apostleship was received directly from Christ. His apostleship was received directly from Christ. In verse 11, he says that his gospel was received directly to him by Christ. The gospel was received directly by Paul from Christ. In these verses 11 through 24 that we're looking at this morning, Paul is explaining that his gospel is not according to man. It did not come out of his own mind, as these false teachers were alleging. It's not a product of human ingenuity. Man didn't think it up because man could not think it up. Man doesn't start a religion by saying you are hopeless and helpless and there's nothing you can do about it. That's not a way to win friends and influence people and build a new religion. That's not the way man thinks. Grace is counterintuitive. This is not a product of Paul's mind. And contrary to what these false teachers are saying, he didn't pick it up from Christians in Jerusalem. And he didn't go for instruction to the apostles in Jerusalem. That's why what he means when he says, nor was I taught it. They say he went for instruction to the apostles in Jerusalem. He said, no, that didn't happen. So this morning I want to go through the evidence that Paul provides to invalidate the fictional accounts that are being circulated among the Galatian churches and the Galatian Christians. I want to go through that evidence that he presents, and then I want to go back and focus on verse 15 and 16, because those verses in my study speak powerfully to my life, and I hope that they will to yours as well. So that's sort of the trajectory we have going through this morning. What Paul does in this section is to explain that the stories that these false teachers have been spreading about him, the story they've been spreading is logically and historically not possible. It's simply what they are saying he's going to show. He's going to pick it apart piece by piece to show it's not possible. It will not fit the facts. And if they want to, they can go back and verify for themselves if they choose. They can send their fact finders back to Jerusalem and verify the things that he's saying. In verse 11, Paul said his gospel was not according to man. He attacks the allegation that the gospel was somehow a result of his own reasoning and reflection and thinking, that he made this up. He does this. He does this by asking the Christians in Galatia to think through what they already know about him. Verse 13, Paul writes, for you have heard, he begins. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Paul reminds them from his own autobiography of his past. He reminds them that he was no candidate for conversion to Christ. In fact, Paul terrorized the Christian community. Paul terrorized the Christian community. Given his own testimony, it's likely that it would be fair to say that if Paul were living today, he would qualify as a terrorist. Acts 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Verse 3, but Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. When Paul talks about this period in his life before King Agrippa in Acts 26, this is what he said. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many saints in prison, dragging them out of their houses, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Those are Paul's words about himself. They're the words of a terrorist. Definition of a terrorist: one who targets non-combatants for ideological reasons. He himself would say, said he personally locked up not a few, but many, many saints. And Stephen wasn't the only death to which he consented. When the vote came for life or death for these Christian prisoners, he voted for death. Today, the preferred method of execution by terrorists is beheading of prisoners. In Paul's day, the preferred method was stoning. And as far as Paul was concerned, the more the better. Paul's intention was to make it absolutely unsafe to be a Christian. In fact, Paul's goal was the complete destruction of the church. His goal was the complete destruction of the church. For you have heard, he writes, of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. If there's anyone in the first century who would not for a second considered adopting Christianity, Paul's saying, it was Paul. Verse 14, he continues. He was at the top of his class in the Jewish world of good works. He was at the top of his class in the world of good works. Ironically, we don't have time to explore this, but ironically, Paul once had everything the Galatians now wanted. Verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more zealous for my ancestral traditions. When Paul writes that he was more zealous for his ancestral traditions, he's referring to what's called the halakha, which included not only the 613 commandments of the Torah, but it also included volumes and volumes of commentary and expansion handed down by rabbis over the centuries. Exactly how many stars should be visible in the night and the sky as the sun would sink below the horizon? How many stars did you have to see appearing to make the precise beginning of Sabbath? At what second did it precisely begin? He had that figured out. And what do you do if a chicken laid the egg on the Sabbath? Broke the Sabbath. What do you do there? What you do is you either kill the chicken for breaking the Sabbath. You can let the chicken live, but you got to throw away the egg. True story. It's all written down. Every possible conceivable thing in life was written down. And Paul had it all. He had those figured out. And he tried to live by those. In the recent Brooklyn fire, in which 7 children died, It reflects the minute regulations involved even to this day, because the rabbis have determined that turning on a stove knob on the Sabbath to warm food was doing work. Thus, Orthodox families might set a hot plate on the kitchen counter and turn it on before the Sabbath started and leave it on throughout the Sabbath so they could warm food without violating the law by doing the work of turning on the stove knob during the Sabbath. Paul had learned all the rules that governed every aspect of life. Few in the world of his day would have mastered the halakha as he had. In fact, Paul worked tirelessly to earn God's approval. He worked tirelessly to earn God's approval, trying to do what God wanted him to do. It's a common misconception today that God would not turn away from heaven anyone who is truly sincere about what they believe. Yet Paul believed with all his heart that what he was doing was pleasing to God, and he was earning favor with God. Paul worked hard. He studied hard. He tried hard to obey every last rule. Paul was profoundly sincere, deeply devout, and desperately lost. He was profoundly sincere and deeply devout and desperately lost. Paul's point in verses 13 and 14 is that he was not a candidate for conversion. To suggest that this man who hated Christ, who was on his way to capture and kill Christians who were violating the blasphemy laws, that this man, in a moment of quiet reflection, would renounce all those around him and would embrace this Jesus of Nazareth, the greatest of all blasphemers, it's just not reasonable, Paul says. Just not reasonable. John Stott writes, now, a man in that mental and emotional state is in no mood to change his mind or even to have it changed for him by men. No conditioned reflex or other psychological device could convert a man in that state. Only God could reach him, and God did. After making clear that he could not come up with a gospel on his own, Paul says that following his conversion, he did not consult with flesh and blood. Verse 15 and 16. But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. The word consult here means in addition to. After Christ revealed himself to Paul in Damascus, Paul did not consult with anyone in that city for additional information. That's the sense of consult here. Neither did he go to Jerusalem and talk to the apostles who had walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry. Instead, Paul left Damascus soon after he was converted and went to the deserts of Arabia. Paul's point is simple. There was no window of opportunity following my conversion when I could receive from another person the full understanding of the gospel that Christ alone has given me. There was no window of opportunity. The 3 years immediately following Paul's conversion were spent isolated in Arabia. Did not consult with flesh and blood. The 3 years following his conversion were spent isolated in Arabia. In the solitude of the Arabian desert, Christ opened Paul's eyes to see the message of grace in passages that he had known all of his life. Much like Jesus, after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, talking with two disciples, it says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Paul now sees Jesus. He's unrolling these scrolls and he's looking at these familiar passages he has known since childhood. And he now sees Jesus on every page. The living Word revealed himself in the pages of the written word for the first time for Paul. He now sees Jesus, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the Lord on his throne of Isaiah 6, Jesus the God on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, giving the Ten Commandments. And over the next 3 years, Jesus opened Paul's eyes to see the redemptive work of Christ revealed in all of the Old Testament. It was there all the time, but he had been blind to it. But now it makes sense because it finds its fulfillment in Christ. So it was, after his conversion, Paul did not confer with flesh and blood. Didn't go for additional information about Christ from flesh and blood. The next fallacy, Paul's just taking these down, these arguments down, these false stories down. And the next fallacy that Paul lays to rest is that he got his message from Jerusalem. Verse 17, following, "Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." It was 3 years after Paul's conversion that he first went back to Jerusalem, having left there 3 years before with these letters to go imprison Christians, 3 years before he went back to Jerusalem. After 3 years, he spent only 15 days and met with two apostles. After 3 years, Paul visited Jerusalem only 15 days, and he met with only two apostles, although all the other apostles were there. In fact, Luke records in Acts chapter 9 that most of Paul's 15 days in Jerusalem were spent debating with Hellenistic Jews. Paul notes that while he was in Jerusalem, there was no visiting churches in the greater Jerusalem area. There was no visiting churches in the greater Jerusalem area, in the area of Judea. Verse 22, "I was still unknown by sight to the churches in Judea which were in Christ." He could have stopped at a church in Jerusalem and taken his place there on the bench, and one of the ushers might have whispered, I don't think that guy's been here before. See if you can get him to fill out a visitor's card. Whoa, Apostle Paul. He wasn't known. He wasn't known by the Christians in the greater Jerusalem area. Paul's point, in case they want to check it out, is that the evidence will prove he was not in Jerusalem long enough, nor did he visit with enough people to get the gospel message from Jerusalem. And after only 15 days in Jerusalem, Paul returned to his hometown of Tarsus. He returned to his hometown of Tarsus, and for the next 8 years, Paul disappears into obscurity until Barnabas comes to Tarsus, where he's living, to bring him back to help in the church at Antioch. So then, if Paul didn't think up this gospel on the basis of his own reasoning and reflection, and he's blown that away, and he didn't pick up anything from the Christians in Damascus, didn't stay there long enough, and he didn't learn it from the apostles in Jerusalem, it brings us to the original question. Paul, where then did you get your gospel? Verse 12, he said, "For neither I received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And verse 15 and 16 pick up that account of Paul's revelation of the gospel. Verse 15, "See, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 15 tells more detail, "But when God, who has set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." I would like this morning to take a closer look at what it means to be set apart by God, what it meant for Paul relative to the gospel, and what it means for you and me as those who have been reborn in Christ. Paul was set apart to bring the gospel to the Gentiles before he was born. Paul says he was set apart to bring the gospel to the Gentiles before he was born, while he was still in his mother's womb. Notice Paul doesn't say that Christ was revealed to him. Rather, he says Christ was revealed in him. He recognized the moment he was saved, he was a vessel through whom Christ would be revealed. When Paul was converted there on the road of Damascus, he realized that he was a vessel not only to whom it had been revealed, but he was a vessel through whom Christ would be revealed as he preaches the message of salvation to the Gentiles. God had set apart Paul before his birth to receive the gospel and to take it to the Gentiles. Before Paul left his mother's womb, before he ever saw the first light of day, before he ever breathed his first breath, before that, God was already filtering everything in his life. Everything in his life to prepare him to receive the gospel and to be the apostle, the one sent with the gospel of grace to the Gentile nations, which includes most of us here this morning. And that was all settled for Paul before he was born. As with Paul, we were set apart. We were set apart before birth for accomplishments in Christ. If you've been born again, you too were set apart before birth for accomplishments in Christ. If you have been reborn in Christ, God says the same thing about your life as he does about Paul. We have not been called to the ministry of apostleship with a capital A, but just as Paul was, we were called to the ministry, a ministry custom tailored to each of us in Christ before we were born, before we drew our first breath. Too often, we see the point of the gospel is simply to get people saved. But according to Romans 8:29, God has set us apart so that we will, as we grow through our lives and our testimony, increasingly resemble Christ and reflect Christ and reveal Christ. Just as Paul was set apart, we too have been set apart to reveal Christ in us to those around us. Ephesians 2 explains that just as Paul was called to receive a special ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles, God has called each of us to receive a special ministry. I'd like to read 8 through 10, familiar to you, I'm sure. You could probably recite it by heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. Okay, why did God do that? You've been saved by faith. It was a gift. Why did God do that? Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. This is why what he's been doing, created in Christ Jesus. And for what purpose have we been made and remade in Christ Jesus? Just as Paul was, we have been created. We have been made new in Christ Jesus. If you're born again, you've been made new in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand so that we would walk in them, set apart by God before we were born for a life of ministry. It's important to note that the good works here, get the wrong idea about good works. The good works that God prepared are prepared in Christ. The only good we do. Remember the rich young ruler? Good rabbi, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, no one is good except God. Only God does good. The only good we will do is what Christ does through us. God set us apart before our birth so he could do the very work of Christ through our lives in the same way that Christ worked through Paul. In a life that's been set apart by God before birth, each day is crafted to fulfill his purpose in us. In a life set apart by God, each day is crafted by God to fulfill his ultimate purpose in us from the time we came into this earth, before we came into this earth, while we were still in our mother's womb. Psalm 139 says God wove us together in our mother's womb. And Psalm 139 and verse 16, David writes this, Your eyes, God, have seen my unformed substance. David writes, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. When we were just this unformed little mass in our mother's womb, God saw us. All the days of our life were already ordained for us, before when there was not one of them. I looked up in my study this word ordained, and it opened a window into God's action in our lives that I hadn't seen before, certainly not in this psalm. We typically take this word ordained in Psalm 139 to mean that God has counted out in advance the number of days we live. And often we'll preach that in a memorial service, a funeral service, and it does mean that. It absolutely does mean that, but it means much more than that. The word ordained means to form, it means to mold, to fashion, to create. It was used when God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. It's a rich and creative word. It was used of a potter taking a lump of clay and forming it into a bowl, a jar, or a pitcher, forming a unique creation. Thus, before we were born, God shaped every day of your life. And every day of my life, as a potter is shaping this vessel, each experience was uniquely formed by God before we were born. Why? To prepare us for the ministry that He has for us when we have been made new in Christ. When Paul cast his vote against Stephen and said, "Stone him to death, guys, I'm not really strong enough to bash in his head, but just leave your coats here and you go for it, dudes." When that happened, that was a day that God formed in Paul's life. And that was a day God formed in Stephen's life, so that both men would ultimately be testimonies to God's grace and glory. That day, like every other day in Paul's life, was preparing him to receive the gospel and to carry the gospel forward as God's apostle to the Gentile nations. Every day, the worst of days. Paul looked back with regret at how he persecuted the church. He declares himself to be the worst of sinners. Because of that, he declares himself to be the least of the apostles, not deserving to be an apostle. In 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul writes, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost," that means the foremost, the worst of sinners, "Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life." One commentator writes, "This is astonishing. Paul had been resisting God and doing so much wrong, but God was overruling all his intentions and using his experiences, even his failures, to prepare him first for his conversion and then to be the preacher to the Gentiles. The Old Testament knowledge, the zeal, the training, the effort he was using to oppose God and his church were all being used by God to break him and equip him to be an instrument for building his church. God had been working all along to use Paul to establish the very faith he opposed. We have been set apart, and God is using even the evil that we have done to fulfill his goal and his glorious purpose in our lives. The things that have happened to us, as well as the things that we have done, the bad things, the stupid things, the foolish things that we have done, are fulfilling God's plans and preparing us. We're fulfilling God's plan and preparing us for the ministry that God has for us. The classic Old Testament illustration of this is the life of Joseph. There in Egypt, when everything was fixed, his brothers begged Joseph's forgiveness. And Joseph replied in Genesis 50, 19 and 20, "Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. For am I in God's place? As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And looking back, Joseph can see God's hand. And he says, "Am I in God's place? Am I in God's place? God is the one who's been controlling all of these events." Looking back, Joseph can see, and Paul can see, that every day the sinful things done to us and the sinful things done by us, God is working to accomplish His purpose in us. Every day, in the sinful things done to us and the sinful things done by us, God was working to accomplish His purpose in us. Some of us this morning may struggle with evil that's been done to us. Bad things, unfair things, horrible things that have been done to us in our lives. Others of us may struggle, like Paul, the persecutor, with evil we have done. Looking back, Joseph can see that he's not innocent. Genesis records how he taunted his brothers. He knew he was his dad's favorite. He knew his father treated him as special. He was probably going to get it all. He knew that. He did not need his brothers to help him understand his dream. "Hey, listen, guys. I had this dream, and we were out in the field, and all our stocks were out there, and like your stocks all bowed down to my stock. Like, what do you think that means, huh? Can you figure that out?" He knew what it meant. That was not for information. He was just rubbing their nose in it. He was taunting them. He was goading them. Genesis 37:8. "So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." And for his words. He didn't let it go with the dreams. He knew Joseph's dad's favorite. He's probably going to get it all. He apparently taunted them and reminded them that he was better than they were. He just rubbed their noses in it. Ultimately, Joseph, by his own arrogance, by his own mean-spiritedness, his taunting, his mocking, his stupidity, set himself up to be hated by his brother. He was not innocent. If you've been a Christian for a while, I suspect that like Joseph and like Paul, you can look back and see that God was actively guiding in your life, though you could not see it at the time. One commentator writes, "The gospel gives us a pair of spectacles through which we can review our lives and see God preparing us and shaping us, even through our own failures and sins, to become vessels of His grace in the world. To be set apart, before birth, means that God is always active in our lives. He has always, every day of our lives, He's been active. But sometimes we wonder. Sometimes we wonder about that. Was God, is God really active in my life? I sure don't see it. We pray, nothing seems to happen. City of Dothan, two incidents happened in the city of Dothan. The first was one we referred to already. In the city of Dothan, Joseph's brothers threw him into a pit. And there, while he pleaded for his life, they sat down to eat dinner. And instead of killing Joseph, they decided to let the Egyptians take care of the job for them. Because, as it turned out, there was this caravan of slave traders that stopped at Dothan. In God's sovereignty, this caravan of slave traders stopped at Dothan. And so they sold him to the slave traders who were on their way to Egypt. Let him die a slow death there in Egypt. City of Dothan, Joseph in a pit. City of Dothan, much later, 2 Kings 6, We find the prophet Elijah and his young servant staying in Dothan, and the Aramean army encircles the city of Dothan during the night, and they have come to capture Elijah. The king has sent them to capture Elijah. 2 Kings 6:15. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early, he received. This is the evidence Paul's presenting. That God was using the evil Paul did to validate the supernatural reality of the gospel message he received. Because only God can take the things in our past that we hate the most and transform them to bring praise and glory to Christ. From terrorist to evangelist, from a terrorist to an evangelist, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. How do you figure that out? It's a transformation of God. It is the undeniable testimony of a truly transformed life. Paul was living proof of that the gospel he proclaims came through supernatural power and a supernatural authority of Christ. You and I have been set apart so that others, seeing the transformation in us, might glorify God on account of us. I can think of no greater epitaph on my life, on your life, than this, that someone glorified God because of me, because of you. We have been set apart before birth for that very, very purpose. May Christ, our Savior, make it true that someone will glorify God because of me, because of you. The ushers will come forward. We'll prepare to receive our morning offering. Please pray.